Morning, church. How's everyone doing today? Let's open up to Isaiah chapter 29. Part two of a one-part message. Isaiah chapter 29, we'll read verse 8 in opening here. Well, I thought that was funny. It will be as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating. And when he awakes, his hunger is not satisfied, or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking, but when he awakens, behold, he is faint, and his thirst is not quenched. Thus the multitude of the nations will be who wage war against Mount Zion. Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord God, we thank you that you have a great plan for man, O Lord. We get to see, we get to be those who benefit from the structure and organization and nature you have for the church. We're so thankful that we have the Lord's Day and the Lord's table, a spiritual day for a spiritual meal, for a spiritual strengthening, for a spiritual battle. Lord, we also thank you that in this battle, you will lay low all of those who dare raise up a hand against those who dwell on Mount Zion. And like the man who dreams he's hungry or thirsty, when he wakes up, it's gone. And that will be the nation who dares to raise up their hand and their plans against those who dwell on Mount Zion. And we know that is us. We thank you for that victory, O Lord. May we be bold to press forward in this battle, and that we would be faithful until the end. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our King and our Commander and our Leader. Amen. Okay, so, like I said, part two. So let's jump in here in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 29 and do just a few minutes here to review for those of us who are here and forgot and for those of us who weren't here. Verse 1, Woe, O Ariel. So you might have a little note here in your Bible. Okay, Ariel can be translated a couple ways. The common translation is going to be lion. All right? And, you know, we're familiar with the lion from the tribe of Judah, right? From Genesis chapter 49. So, and this will become more clear later once we see that David encamps here. He is talking to Jerusalem. So he says, Woe, O Ariel, or Jerusalem, the city where David once camped. Add year to year, observe your feasts on schedule. I will bring distress to Ariel, and she will be a city of lamenting, mourning, and she will be like an Ariel to me. So, the city of Jerusalem's going to suffer. I will encamp against you, encircling you, and I will set siege works against you, and I will raise up battle towers against you. Then you will be brought low from the earth. You will speak, and from the dust where you are prostrate, your words will come. Your voice will also be like that of the spirit from the ground, and your speech will whisper from the dust. Okay, so The town is in trouble. There is persecution coming, and someone else is going to have them trampled down. They're going to be encircled. The siege works are going to be raised. The battle towers are going to be raised. It's against Jerusalem. The foreign armies are coming, and they trample the people down so far that their faces are buried in the dirt, and anything they have left to say is going to come from the dust of the dirt because they are no longer standing upright. In verse 5, he says, But the multitude of your enemies will become like fine dust, and the multitude of the ruthless ones like the chaff which blows away, and it will happen instantly, suddenly. So the prophet's words here, they kind of take this turn, right? It's like, all right, these foreign armies are going to come in battle array with their siege works and their towers, and they're going to bring you low, Jerusalem. But your enemies, they will be brought low as well. And they will be scattered like fine dust, only to blow away in the wind. Verse 6, From the Lord of hosts you will be punished, and thunder and earthquake and loud noise with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a consuming fire, and the multitude of the nations who wage war against Ariel, even all who wage war against her and her stronghold and who distress her, will be like a dream and a vision in the night. So that's where our verse comes from that we read in opening. He's like, okay, not only will this nation that is going to come to oppress you be destroyed and blow away like fine dust in the wind. They'll be like a dream that was here and then is just so quickly gone. Okay? And that's where we get to our line, and God's point here in the end of verse 8 is the multitude of the nations will be. They will vanish. Anyone who dare wage war against Mount Zion. So, here's the part in review. We find ourselves in a history and time when God's nation Israel, God is not considering any more his people than the neighboring nations. And the reason why he doesn't regard his people as any more his people than the neighboring nations is because his people are worshiping him about as frequently and often as the nations are worshiping him, which is not. Okay? So he allows Assyria to come in and to trample his nation. Now the reason why I read this and then, you know, turn it into a two-part message is it is very curious to me about God's nature and why he does what he does, that he is also very clear that even though he allowed Assyria to do this, he will punish Assyria for doing it. I don't know about you, but that's a poor parenting strategy. Okay? It's like, you know, you see, you got your kid going to do something, and then you let them do it, and you almost make them do it, okay? And then you punish them for doing it, okay? Now, there are some things that I was allowed to do growing up that I learned lessons from, but I wasn't turned around and punished for that if it was a lesson opportunity, okay? That's a poor way to parent. So you kind of, you know, you're like, okay, you know, God, what's going on here? All right? Well, that line there in the end of verse 8 is a pretty important line because even though he allowed Assyria to do this, woe to the man who was willing to do it. Woe to the king, woe to the nation that was willing to raise up their hand against God's people. Now, God's people deserved it. But woe to the man who was willing to do it. So what we see here is God punishes Assyria for laying a hand on Israel. So if God is going to punish Assyria for laying its hand on Israel, what do you think God is going to do to Satan who would dare raise up his hand against the church of the living God? You think that's going to go unchecked and unpunished? So this is part one from last week. This is the review. It's because that's God's nature. It's because that's God's plan, who he is, and what he's going to do, that we have victory. It's when Jesus says, I will build my church. Right? And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Brethren, you are the church. And Jesus' promise to you is that Satan cannot defeat you. Now, there is one way to lose, and it's for you to quit. All right? But as long as you are faithful and a member of Christ's body, his church, the household of the living God, that church wins and Satan's army loses. Now, why does Jesus say that? Because God is going to punish Satan like he punished Assyria. The one who would dare raise his hand against those who dwell on Mount Zion, the church. So it's because of this principle that we understand we are in a great spiritual battle and we are guaranteed victory. And the only way to lose is to just not participate. Or to be a member of the body and be giving a lukewarm effort. That's a whole other message. So we win the war. Should be encouraging. But brethren, we win that war at Jesus' return. When our faith becomes sight. All right, so we're guaranteed a victory. Why isn't everybody fighting? Why do some choose not to participate? Well, it's hard. The most difficult thing you will do in this life is choose heaven over earth. And that's what the Christian has to do every single day. And you know what? There's 300 some of them in a year, and a few years if God will tarry, and it gets hard, and many grow weary. I mean, I've had honest conversations with many of you here who have been Christians twice as long as I have. Life gets long. And the battle doesn't get any easier. And that mind, that faith, it's got to be sharpening, because this body is headed towards a state of decay, and getting up in the morning gets harder too. It's like we are engaged in this great spiritual battle in the midst of this mighty spiritual warfare, and we're guaranteed victory, and yet people aren't participating. And some who are don't remain faithful, and you're like, why on earth would we ever substitute that for anything else? It's hard. We grow weary. We need encouragement from time to time. Extremely difficult. And so the message of Jesus' coming, when we win that victory, is meant to encourage the Christian. Let's go to James in chapter 5. Think about, we win this battle, and then we have, and then we understand that the war is won when Jesus returns. And so Jesus' returning is meant to give us that light at the end of the tunnel. It's the thing that allows us to push through the difficult part. You know, the examples that we talked about last week were, you know, if you're in that really tough workout, right, and you're in the third of the fourth round, the most difficult round, because you're really, really tired, but you're not in the last round, and you can't see the light that's quite at the end of the tunnel. Like, Jesus' return to the Christian is the end time of that workout to the person who's in the third of four rounds. Like, hang on. There is an end in sight. Jesus is coming, and he is coming soon. And so that message that Jesus is coming soon characterizes his coming. It's soon. And that's meant to encourage us to hold on, to strengthen ourselves. James chapter 5, verse 7, he says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Look, we're in this battle and we win when Jesus comes back, but it's just hard. I told you sometimes it's hard for me to skip the apple fritter on Monday. Do you think Satan's attacks on us are apple fritter level hard, or Prince and Power of the Air level hard? I mean, he's bringing the whole host of the demonic angelic realm against us. It is not donut level hard. It is not quarter three in school level hard. It is everything he has so he can snatch as many with him as he can, because he hates you. A liar and a murderer from the very beginning, Satan is. And so it gets hard. And we're told to be patient, brethren. The Lord is coming. And he says in verse 8, strengthen your hearts, because the Lord is coming near. The message of Jesus coming is supposed to strengthen us. It is the light at the end of the tunnel. It is the end is near. It is the I can do this in this moment today, because Jesus is coming soon. When Jesus comes, we win. And the other thing that Jesus' coming does is it encourages us to be doing the right thing when he returns. Okay? And so this is where the message starts to kind of take a turn here, and where we had to turn this into part two. So Jesus' coming is coming soon. Okay. And in Paul's day, Jesus was coming soon. And in our day, Jesus is coming soon. And those are separated by about 2,000 years. So is Jesus coming soon or not? Well, he's coming soon. So, you know, why would, you know, 2,000 years is a long time. You know, why would Jesus do that? What, you know, okay. And so the example we used was, there are some people in Paul's day that were already teaching that Jesus had already come back. Okay, well, he said it was going to be soon. So they're like, you know, a few months. He came, we missed it, we're all goners. Okay, and so Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he's like, stop worrying, that didn't happen. They're liars and false prophets. They're not speaking my word. Okay, well, it's been 2,000 years. Is that a short time or a long time? I guess that's a little, that depends. The point is, it doesn't matter if it's Paul's day or our day, Jesus is coming soon. So why does he use that language? Well, in one instance, it's to encourage us, and then the other instance is so that we be found doing what we're supposed to be doing when he comes. This is where we ended the message last week. You ever get left home alone when you were finally old enough to be left home alone, and your parents said, we'll be back, and then they got back sooner than you thought they were gonna, and you weren't doing what you were supposed to be doing? Happened to us. You know, it was usually, I want this house picked up when I come back. You know, and then we spent the last hour just ripping it even more to shreds. And then you hear the car pull up in the driveway and you're like, And then frantic, right? Okay, well, all right. So then the parents come to the front door and what are you doing? Well, you took that 10 seconds you have from the walk to the car to the front door to do what little cleaning you did. But at some point in those 10 seconds, you realize it's futile and you're not going to do it. And then you scurry to the corners and you hide. Well, it doesn't matter if it's the writer of Hebrews or if it's the Apostle John himself. They both teach that we ought to be at the front door welcoming Jesus when he returns. And the ones who are hiding behind the rocks, which is kind of funny because there ain't going to be no rocks when Jesus comes because there ain't going to be anything to hide behind. They're hiding because they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing when Jesus came back. So if mom and dad leave and you don't know when they're coming back in 5 minutes or 5 hours, you ought to just be doing what you should be doing the whole time and just be ready when they return. Yes? That's the same with Jesus. Don't put off till tomorrow what you can do today, you've heard. How about don't wait to do what you should be doing tomorrow, but don't wait to do tomorrow what you should be doing today, which is walking by faith. Perfecting holiness in the sight of our God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Back to Isaiah chapter 29. Because what I want us to see is this is the direction that the words of the prophet takes here. He says, you're going to be punished because, well, you deserve to be punished. And so foreign armies are going to come in and they're going to smash your face into the ground. And then God's going to smash their faces into the ground. But then it takes a turn here in verse 9. He says, be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. You know, he's like, okay, what does he mean? You know, be delayed and wait and blind yourselves and be blind. He's like, if you ain't going to listen to me, then don't listen. I mean, I think I shared this one. We have finally got in our household to a position with Ethan where we can say, pick up the living room, and the living room actually gets picked up. And there was a period of time there when it was pick up the living room, and one toy went on the shelf, and they said, all done! There are still toys here, right? Yep. Should they be on the shelf? Yep. Are you done? No. Okay. Okay, go clean up. One more toy. All right, all done. Oh, boy. Okay, well, I mean, you got to teach kids these things. I never thought you'd ever have to teach a kid how to vacuum, but you actually have to teach them to cover one spot and then move over and cover. I mean, you have to teach kids these things, okay? If not, they just sit there and they just go back and forth in the same spot, all right? Well, during that process, Ethan, just as sincere as possible, says, yeah, but Daddy, if you cover your eyes, you can't see the toys. That's what Isaiah just told Israel. Okay, be blind. He goes, be delayed and wait. He's like, don't do anything about it. Just wait. Just chill. Be blind yourselves. No. Don't see it. Not happening, Isaiah. Not in our lifetime. But there's some spiritual lessons there, right? They become drunk, but not with wine, and they stagger, but not with strong drink. You know, they're deluding themselves. You know, you can be satiated and dissipated with more than just alcohol, okay? He says, for the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He shut your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. The entire vision will be to you like words of a sealed book. Now look at this. He goes, okay, I've got all this good news and warnings and woes and all this stuff for you, and you ain't going to listen. And he's going to tell them ahead of time their excuses they're going to make. He says, all right. The vision's like words in a sealed book. And when they give it to one who is literate, saying, please read this, they will say, I can't, it's sealed. Like, that's an excuse. All right, then they'll take the book and give it to the one who's illiterate, and they'll say, will you please read this? He'll say, I can't read. His whole point is they don't want to listen to it, and they certainly don't want to read it. And the people who actually can read are going to say, but it's sealed, and I can't open it. And the ones who can't read are going to say, I can't read, so why would I listen to it? I don't know, why don't you give it to somebody who can read and have them read it to you? Point is they're making excuses. So in verse 13, then the Lord said, you see how the prophets work? This is why I really like this stuff, brethren. Like, if you slow it down, work through the tricky parts, ask some questions, you can understand what the prophet is saying. And so, now that he's called them out, now the Lord speaks. What's his message? Because this people draw near with their words and honor me with lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place, and say, who sees us? Or, who knows us? Woe to the one who is not doing what they should be doing when Jesus returns. Woe to you, to any one of us today who dare think that we can do something and God doesn't notice. And think we're getting away with it and thinking it's okay. That's what he just said. I mean, the prophet is just pouring out the warnings and the prophetic utterances of God and the people. They just don't want to listen. They've got their excuses preloaded. I can't read and I'm not breaking the seal. So thus says the Lord, you will be punished. And that last line there, verse 15, you know, woe to those who hide their plans from the Lord. You know, that's like the kid that's conspiring mischief at the house when mom and dad are gone. Woe to that individual. So, for the sake of the illustration, for us Christians, you know, we do not want to try the patience of our Lord. Let's just be ready today. What do you think? You know, let's just do what we're supposed to be doing right now. So that way, if he comes right in the middle of this message, we can say, come, Lord Jesus. Meet him at the front door. Now, I mean, I don't know what that looks like. Maybe there are people that you haven't forgiven that you need to forgive. Okay? Maybe it's just an honest examination of, I mean, how much effort are you really putting in to your spirit? Right? Because Romans chapter 8 is an interesting concept because he says you are not in the flesh, Christian, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And you're like, okay, well, I have the Spirit of God. That's great. And then he has that pesky verse later that says, and those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are children of God. Y'all got the Spirit. Amen. You got to let that thing lead. And this is maybe this is where my mind goes because this is the thing I have to challenge myself with. Be real. How much am I really pouring into the kingdom of God and his righteousness? You know, we're willing to work 40 to 60 hours a week just to keep the lights on at the house. I mean, what are you willing to do? And so, you know, spiritual things don't translate into hours necessarily per se. You know, you don't have to read your Bible for 3 hours a day to be faithful, you know. Probably a whole lot better if you're just living the thing out. What do you think? Kind of hard to know how to live it out if you're not reading it, so that's why we're always pushing you to read it, okay? But don't confuse the two, all right? Well, a lot of us are willing to just hand over to the world 40 to 60 hours a week of our life that we could be doing all sorts of things with, not to mention the vacations and the time we could be spending with our families just to keep the lights on at home and to pay off the car. What are we doing to be ready for the Lord's return? Woe to those who are back there not doing what they should be doing and thinking the Lord does not notice. He notices. He knows. Matthew chapter 24. Okay, so Jesus is going to talk about his return in Matthew 24, but notice what he says to those. In Matthew, this is hard for my brain, Matthew 24:42. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. See? You don't know when he's coming. So be on the alert, like right now. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must also be ready. But the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not think he will. So we've talked a lot about being ready. Look at this. He says, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them food at the proper time? Blessed is the slave who his master finds so doing when he comes. We talked about that too. Let's be doing the things that we should be doing so that when Jesus comes, we are considered blessed. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves, eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day which he does not expect him, and an hour which he does not know, will cut him into pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be a weeping and gnashing of teeth. What happened to the wicked man? He said in his heart, Jesus isn't coming today, Jesus is coming tomorrow. Well, Jesus isn't coming today, he's coming next year. You know, Jesus probably doesn't come today in my lifetime. And you know what the byproduct was for this guy? He just starts beating his slaves and drinking himself stupid. Now, you might not be beating people and drinking yourself stupid, but if you forget the messaging that Jesus is coming soon, you will fall into the same trap. And be, I guess I will say, doing the things that you should not be doing. That's what the messaging of Jesus' coming soon does for the Christian. It is encouraging, and it strengthens you to hang on. You're in round three of that workout. You can't breathe. Your body's tanking. You want to finish. Jesus is coming soon. There's an end. There's a light at the end of the tunnel. And the other message that Jesus' second coming is meant to do for the Christian is this: to encourage you to be doing the right thing at all times, because you don't know when he's coming. And that at his appearing, we would welcome him. Let's look at that at 1 John chapter 2. Just quickly here, 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, he says, little children, abide in Christ, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. If you are practicing righteousness, if you are doing what you are supposed to be doing, you will have confidence when Jesus is coming, and you will not shrink away from him in shame. Just some closing thoughts here and a couple verses. Let's go over to 1 Peter, just next door here, chapter 4. Just a side note here. God is punishing the arrogance of Israel. At one time, so Ephraim is going to be the stronger of the 10 northern tribes in Israel. So sometimes Israel is just referred to as Ephraim. And this is the way the prophet speaks. He says, God will punish the proud crown of the drunken people from Ephraim. So the problem is they're all drunk. But it's a proud crown that he's going to crush. Now, idolatry is what got the Lord's people in trouble to the point where God had to destroy them. But he is also humbling them. You see, Israel's being judged because of their pride and their arrogance. They were proud. He calls them the proud crown and the drunkards of Ephraim. All right? Now, what we read last week was as soon as Mr. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, finishes his work on crushing God's people, we read today that God's going to crush him. And you know what he says earlier in Isaiah about the king of Assyria and why he's going to crush him, other than he was willing to raise his hand against God's people? His arrogance. You see, God don't like it. That's why when you read in the Old Testament and in the prophets, he's constantly bringing up the lowly and crushing the proud. Taking small trees and building them into mighty cedars and taking the mighty cedars and cutting them down low. See, God's always exalting the humble and humbling the proud. And that's true for Israel and it's true for Assyria. But please notice, he started with Israel first, didn't he? And then he took care of Assyria. So in 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 12, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's coming your way. Okay, Satan hates you. He's not going to make your life easy. He says in verse 14, if you suffer, if you're reviled for the sake of the name of Christ, you're blessed. Okay? So if your life's hard and it's on account of being a Christian, that's a good thing. Because if your life's hard and it's on account of being the CEO of Apple, I mean, that doesn't have an eternal reward, but suffering for the name of Christ does. All right? So that's a blessing. So he goes down and he's talking about all these terrible things that happen to us now. Do we understand that, brethren? And he says in verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And it begins with us first. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So you have these images in the Old Testament, one of God's people and one of those who aren't God's people. And you can presume the people who aren't God's people are certainly not obeying God, right? He starts with Israel first and he judges their arrogance and then he judges the arrogance of the world second. And then when we get into the New Testament under the inspiration of the Spirit and the terms of the New Covenant, we see that God's judgment begins with his people first. And then he takes care of those who will lift their hand against his people on Judgment Day. God's judgment has already begun. It is here, it is now, and it is sifting the church of God in this moment. And he allows bad things to happen. Not only to refine you and to refine your character, but to reveal your character. If you repent and you remain faithful, you have already undergone God's judgment. And when that final day of judgment comes, there will be nothing to judge because you have found yourself faithful. Does that make sense? I want us to see how this plays out in 1 Corinthians 11 and its connection to the Lord's Supper. And maybe that'll help us kind of maybe understand the proper mindset we have at the Lord's table. If I lost you, in the Old Testament, God judged his people first and then he judged the world second. And what we see spiritually speaking is that God is judging his church first, and he's doing it now, and he does it by the trials, tribulations that we undergo. And if we remain faithful and hang on at his coming, we're immune from the second death. we're immune from final judgment. There's nothing to judge. We have already been judged and found faithful. And those who do not obey will be judged on that day, and they will be cast into a place where there is a weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay? So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we got about 5 minutes here to understand this. So if I'm losing you, strengthen yourself. Jesus is coming soon. Okay. So in verse 17, we're going to hit some bullet points here, all right? So in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, he says, "In giving this instruction, I do not praise you because your coming together is not for the better, but for the worse." Okay? When you come together in verse 17, divisions exist among you. So when the church was meeting, it was more bad than it was good. And it was more bad because there were divisions that were being brought about and these factions that were forming. Okay? And every faction needs a leader, and that's his point that we skipped. So in verse 20, he says, "Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper." Okay, well, they're supposed to be meeting together for the Lord's Supper, right? And they're coming together as more bad than it is good. And when they're coming together, they're not even doing the Lord's Supper. Well, what happened? Well, in 21, verse 21, each one's eating his own supper first. One is hungry, another is drunk. He's like, "Don't you have houses to eat and drink in?" How do I do this in 5 minutes? Once a month. Okay, let me back up. Every Lord's Day, we take the Lord's Supper. Our coming together is for the better. One of those days of the month, we stay and we eat more food, and we call it potluck. Okay? Looks to me like in Corinth, potluck was taking the place of the Lord's Supper. And they're there filling themselves till they're full and drinking themselves till they're drunk. Because wasn't the Passover supposed to be unleavened? You ever wonder why we have grape juice and not wine? Oh boy. Leaven, okay? Leaven is yeast, right? And when you put leaven in bread, it makes bread rise, and it makes it yummy. When you put leaven and sugar in a bottle and cap it, the byproduct of yeast eating sugar is alcohol. So when you cap it, you save the alcohol, and then you drink it 2 months later, and you get drunk. That's why you don't get drunk when you eat bread, but you get drunk when you drink the booze. Okay? So if God said that the Passover meal was to be unleavened, then what we have here is unleavened. That's why it's grape juice and not wine. If these guys are taking the Lord's Supper and getting drunk, man, they're doing the Lord's Supper wrong. Tool conclusion, they were taking the potluck and it was taking over the whole assembly. Okay? You go check it out for yourself. We call it potluck. The scripture calls it a love feast. Okay? So, verse 22, he says, "What? Don't you have houses in which to eat and drink?" Now, this is the key line. "Or do you despise God's church and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I will not praise you." And then he institutes the Lord's Supper and says, "In the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and said, 'Do this in remembrance of me.' You're not doing it, Corinthians." Here's what I want you to see. We understand the theme of division in 1 Corinthians very well, but what is the connection between division and the Lord's Supper? He says, you show up to partake of the Lord's Supper. You basically skip it. You push yourself to the front of the potluck line. You eat all the food. You drink all the wine. You have despised the church of God and shame those who have nothing. So the people who don't have the strength to push themselves to the front of the potluck line and the people who don't have the money and the wherewithal to get themselves the food, they're the ones who have nothing, right? And when you push your motives in front of other people, those are the people you shame and hurt. You might as well despise God's church. You see, you're putting your will before other people. How do divisions occur? Oh, when someone decides to put their will before God's will. And then they convince a group of people around them to follow in that teaching, which is called a faction, which leads to divisions in the church. Does this make sense? Okay, so that's the connection between divisions and these potlucks that were happening. is the divisions were becoming very evident during these love feasts when people were getting to eat and others weren't, and some people were getting to drink so much that they were drinking themselves drunk. And his accusal to them is, you despise God's church. You're treating the members poorly by pushing yourself first. So he goes on here. Verse 27. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body of the blood of the Lord. And I don't know about you, but I do not want to be found guilty of the body of the blood of the Lord on judgment day. In verse 28, each man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. What is he supposed to examine? Well, if you've been around here long enough, you know you're not supposed to examine your whole week and flog yourself for your sins and then splash them up here on the altar of the Lord's table, right? So what is he telling us to examine? The motives of your heart. Why are you there? You get to do that today. Why are you here? Why'd you show up today? Why are you here? Is it for yourself? Or is it for God? Because if it's for yourself, you despise this church. You shame those who have nothing. He says, you've despised the church of God. But you examine yourself and you ask yourself why you're here today. Verse 29, he who eats and drinks eats judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. See, if your motives are wrong, you're already undergoing God's judgment. Do you see that? God's judgment is here. It is in the church, and it has already begun. It starts with the household of God, and then to those who do not obey the Lord. That's what Peter said. For this reason, verse 30, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. People are spiritually dying. He says in verse 31, but if we judged ourselves rightly, okay, we would not be judged. So we read this in school, and the hand goes up and says, Mr. Toole, what does that mean? If we judge ourselves, we won't be judged? Are we going to be judged, or are we not going to be judged? I hope it makes sense. Judgment has already begun. If we get our motives in the right place and moving in the right direction in this life, we have already found ourselves judged worthy, and we will not undergo a final judgment. Because there will be nothing to judge. Because we will continually still have Jesus interceding on our behalf when God judges the hearts and intents of man on judgment day. If we judge ourselves rightly today, not like judge myself, like, okay, I did this and that was bad and I asked for forgiveness on Monday, so I think I'm still forgiven on Tuesday and now it's Sunday and I already did this bad thing. That's not what he's saying. It's your motives. The judging you is the intent of your heart. Why are you here? Do you see the body of Christ as beloved? Or do you despise it and only see your own will and your own desires? Judge yourself. Because then he goes on in verse 32, he says, but when we are judged, we're disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the rest of the world. He did Israel first. And then he did Assyria second. He's doing the church right now. And if you pass the test now, you do not get to go, you do not have to undergo the judgment the world undergoes on judgment day. That's a lot to think about at the Lord's Supper, isn't it? How about this? Be here for the right reasons. Because you love the Lord your God. But this is a side note in connection with the way God works, that he brings judgment on his nation first. So then, my brethren, verse 33, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. You're going to keep doing the potlucks, Corinth? Y'all wait for each other. You stop pushing yourself to the front of the line. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. So you want to come together for judgment, and the remaining matters I will arrange when I come. We are guaranteed victory. It is a true statement for the Christian, and it is only true because God will judge anybody who dare raise his hand against the household of God. The gates of Hades cannot prevail against us. That victory comes at Jesus' second coming. Set your eyes on him and his coming. Maranatha, Come, Lord Jesus. Use it to strengthen you if you're weak. Use it to encourage yourself if you're discouraged, to push through to the end faithful. And today, make sure you're found doing the things that you should be doing at His coming. The judgment is here. People are alive and people are falling asleep spiritually. Let's be those who are spiritually awake. Amen? All right, let's stand.